Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. In our verse-by-verse study of the book of Titus, we are currently looking at the biblical qualifications for a biblical pastor. And even though you know these standards, we're taking our time to work our way through this passage because it's such a foundational, it's such a crucial passage of Scripture for us to understand. These are God's standards for the man who would aspire to be used by God to lead the church, the body of Christ, to impact this world for Jesus Christ. These are not the opinions of the Apostle Paul. These are the standards of God passed through the Holy Spirit to the Apostle for Paul to put down on parchment for all time. These are not bound by culture. They are divinely bound. And because they're divinely given, they are timeless. Now, because the church is God's vehicle to reach the world with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, as you well know, Satan has done everything he could and he can to pervert the church, to steer it away from biblical principles. Satan knows that a biblical church impacts the world for Jesus Christ, and so he will do everything and has done everything he can to thwart that. As always, we are in a battle with Satan and his emissaries for the souls of men. Even those men in the church, the visible church, who believe that they're saved when they're not and are headed for an eternity in hell as a result of being deceived. Don't ever forget, there are, in essence, two churches. There's the universal church, known as the invisible church. That's the gathering of true followers of Jesus Christ. It's comprised of those people who are truly saved, who have been redeemed from the penalty of their sin. And then there's the visible church. The visible church is the church we see. The visible church is the church we gather in each Sunday. We come together throughout the week to worship the Lord together, the visible church. But within the visible church, there are sheep and goats. There are true followers of Jesus Christ. And then there are those in that visible church who are deceived. They think they're saved when in fact they're not. And in the end, that will be exposed by Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. And he'll say to those who have been deceived, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so there are many in the church, the visible church, who are not true followers of Jesus Christ. And those men in that church, men and women in that visible church, who are headed for an eternity in hell, they desperately need to understand what the Word of God says. And so, of course, Satan's primary attack is against the Word of God. Now, let me explain how this works. People hear the Word of God through the act of preaching. There are basically two types of preaching. There's what we might call paraphrastic preaching, and expositional preaching. Paraphrastic preaching paraphrases the literal meaning of the text. To paraphrase the text is to give man's summary of what man believes the text to say. Paraphrastic preaching typically softens the literal meaning of the text so as not to offend or convict the listeners. You know, the difference between a literal translation of the Word of God and a paraphrase of the Word of God. The motivation of paraphrastic preaching is to make the text more acceptable to the spiritually dead who can't understand the Word of God anyway, or to tickle the ears of those not willing to hold their lives up against the literal meaning of the text. paraphrastic preaching is typically man-centered. And it almost always preaches to the man's emotions to please or to encourage, but never to convict or truly edify. Expositional preaching is God-centered in that it gives the literal meaning the author God intended for us to have. John MacArthur writes, expository preaching is preaching that systematically and thoroughly explains the meaning of the text. Its goal is to give the authorial intent of the text, i.e., the author's original meaning in writing what he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write. Therefore, it is the only legitimate way to preach the Word of God. The preacher's responsibility is not to create messages from his own wisdom or cleverness or to manipulate or sway his listeners by means of his own persuasiveness or charisma. That's paraphrastic preaching. But rather to interpret and explain and then allow the Holy Spirit to apply God's Word as clearly and completely as possible. Expositional preaching gets the preacher out of the way to let the Word of God do its intended work in the hearts and the minds of men. The author of Hebrews 4, verse 12, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And so when the Word of God is simply explained, with the preacher simply giving the author's intent in writing the text, God uses that text to change the lives of people. Why would you talk about the text when you can explain the text literally? And so the biblical preacher preaches to the mind, not the emotions. It's the text and the spirit that does the convicting, not the preacher. And the biblical preacher does that by explaining the literal meaning of the words in the language it was written, the words and the grammar, the historical background of the text, the cultural background to which the text was originally written, and then the Holy Spirit, who indwells the believer, is free to take the text explained and apply it as need be in each individual life. So get this. If the Word of God is not preached expositionally, you will have a church full of people who cannot and will not tolerate the solid doctrine of the teaching of the Word of God. They can't even recognize biblical teaching as being biblical. Sadly, there are far more churches who don't even understand what the Word of God says because they are sitting under paraphrastic preaching. The Apostle Paul wrote this to his son in the faith, Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, 4:3. "For the time will come, and has now come, when they, people, will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." They want to hear what pleases Him. They don't want to hear what God would have for them. That is the state of the contemporary church today. Man-centered tickle factories. And so, if you're not going to understand, submit, and obey the literal, historical, grammatical preaching of the Word, you are certainly not going to insist on biblically qualified elders, pastors, and overseers. Why take our passage of biblical qualifications for elders, pastors, overseers literally when you can rationalize that and get someone successful in the business world to lead the church? Here's the point. The leadership in the contemporary church is the natural byproduct of periphrastic preaching. A church that is characterized by periphrastic preaching typically does not preach verse by verse. They will read the passage, you can close your Bible, and then they will talk about it for 20 minutes, but rather than explain the text word for word. They do not typically practice church discipline. They will not enforce biblical standards concerning the two exception clauses for acceptable biblical divorce. And they skate over the biblical qualifications for leaders that are so abundantly clear here in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, choosing business acumen over biblical character. I know one elder in a local church who, as the owner of a company, uses such profanity that it causes some of his workers, some of his employees, to openly reject Christianity. He'll be held doubly accountable for that, because not only as an employer is he unbiblical, as an elder he is disqualified. See, this is why the contemporary church is such a blight on the cause of Christ today. And this is why you have so many professing Christians absolutely clueless about the Word of about what the Word of God actually says. They reject biblical preaching as biblical because they don't even begin to understand what the Bible actually says. Mark it down. A God-centered person understands the Word of God, understanding that it's the Word of God. He lives by that Word. It's the standard by which he conducts his life. A man-centered person doesn't understand the Word of God. He hasn't been taught the Word of God. And so we come to the biblical standards for biblical leadership, which we began looking at a couple of weeks ago. And as you know, here at Grace, we take an expositional approach to our study and preaching of the Word of God. We know of no other biblical way to convey the Word of God. And so we're taking our time to understand exactly what God wants us to understand here. These are the standards we hold to here at Grace and have since I've been here almost 28 years ago. Since I've come almost 28 years ago. There are standards. And there are standards because they're God's standards. This is His church. This is Christ's church. This is Christ's bride. It's not our organization. It's His organism. And we're here to carry out His will. Now, what we've been learning is that the calling to be a leader in the church, an elder, a pastor, an overseer, is an extremely high calling. And as I've said, these are not the type of leaders the contemporary church is typically looking for. Large churches, mega churches, more often than not, are looking for businessmen or media figures or entertainers, psychologists, philosophers, presidents, CEOs, lawyers. And yet, that is the exact opposite of every passage dealing with leadership you find in the Word of God. In the church, which is the body of Christ, the role of the leader is to be the pipeline through which God can work in the lives of those in that church. As that pipeline, we're to work to make sure that pipe is clean and pure so that the Word of God can flow through it easily without any kind of disruption. 2 Timothy 2. Paul uses 7 different metaphors to describe a spiritual leader. He calls the pastor a teacher and a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, a workman, a vessel, and a slave. Metaphors to describe aspects of a spiritual leader's life, his character. And every one of those images implies sacrifice and diligence and service and hardship. It's interesting to note that not one single definition of leadership in Scripture makes the ministry ever sound the least bit desirable. MacArthur writes, there is nothing glamorous about leadership in the church. That's because it's not supposed to be glamorous. Leadership in the church is not a mantle of status to be conferred on the church's aristocracy. It doesn't come by seniority. It isn't purchased with money. It is not inherited through family ties. It doesn't necessarily fall to people who are successful in business or finance. It isn't doled out on the basis of intelligence or education or human talent. Its requirements are faithfulness and faultless character and spiritual maturity and a willingness to serve humbly and a skill in teaching. It may go to the rich, it may go to the poor, it may go to the bond, it may go to the free, it may go to those who are unknown in the world, it may go to those who are well known, it may go to those who have failed to be successful in an enterprise in life, at least as the world measures success. It may sometimes go to those that are very successful, but leadership in the church has nothing to do with success and everything to do with being faithful. You want an accurate picture of an elder, a pastor, and overseer? Picture a shepherd. Picture a shepherd. Every church leader is to be a shepherd. That sums up what we're to do. We're to feed, and we're to lead, and we're to be nurturing and caring and comforting and encouraging and protecting and correcting like a shepherd does with his sheep. Picture Jesus stooping, Jesus, Son of God, God incarnate, stooping to wash the filthy feet of the disciples who just finished arguing about which one of them was the most important. Remember, shepherds were near the bottom of the social ladder when the Word of God was written. And the point is, there is no glamour in being a leader in the church. It's a humbling, frightening, often discouraging when people reject the teaching of the Word of God, sometimes exhilarating, especially when you do see God work in the lives of people you care for and are responsible for. Jesus explained it best in Luke 22:26. Let him who is greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the servant. The man of God who leads God's people must above all things exemplify sacrifice, devotion, lowliness, and a love for and an ability to communicate God's truth. And so vitally important is this issue of leadership in the church that it's said that churches can survive almost every kind of problem except the failure of its shepherds. Unbiblically qualified shepherds can and do destroy their sheep, and they do it in three primary ways. Number one, by failing to teach the Word of God, which gives us these divine standards. Feed the sheep garbage, and the sheep are going to die. Secondly, by failing to hold themselves up against the standards we're looking at here in Titus and 1 Timothy, which then, number three, prevents them from being the biblical example they are called by God to be. And so again, the requirements for leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ are as high as the responsibility before God. And as I said before, for those who meet these high qualifications, make no mistake, it is solely by the grace of God in their lives. Not everyone can be an elder. Not everyone can be a pastor, an overseer. The Word of God makes it clear that this office is reserved only for those qualified men who meet the character standards outlined here in Titus 1 and also in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and those other passages where church leadership is mentioned. Now, let's look at the text again. You'll remember the setting here. The setting is important for us to remember. It's always important. The Apostle Paul has trained and discipled his son in the faith, Titus. One son in the faith is named Titus. Another son in the faith he calls is named Timothy. This is to Titus. This letter is of Paul to Titus. And he has trained and discipled his son in the faith, Titus, to the place where Titus meets these qualifications that we have here in Titus for the pastor, the elder, the overseer. Titus has been tested and proven to the point that Paul could entrust the oversight of that dysfunctional church in Corinth to the biblical leadership of this young pastor. It's remarkable if you think about it. Having ministered successfully in Corinth, Paul has taken Titus to the island of Crete where they have ministered together. Now, Paul needs to move on to minister in other places, and so he leaves Titus, this young pastor, behind to correct the confusion in the many churches on Crete. They say there were some 100 cities on the island of Crete. Most likely, many, if not all of those cities had churches. And so it's a significant responsibility Titus has been given, and Paul would never give this man this responsibility unless this man had been proven and tested, and Paul was confident that this man could be used by God to impact these churches on this island. Now, as we've been learning, Titus is to focus on two main tasks. He's to focus his efforts on two main tasks. He's told to set in order, verse 5, what remains. Secondly, appoint elders in every city. And remember, as verse 5 says, what Titus was to do was as directed by the Apostle Paul. Now, I've said this to you because I want you to understand the character of Titus. Paul is not saying these things to Titus to remind Titus what to do. Titus understood well the biblical qualifications of a pastor. He also knew what Paul had directed him to do. And so it's clear that Paul, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, puts down these things in writing so that the churches on Crete would know that Titus was simply operating under the direction of an apostle of God, and therefore God himself. To set in order, as we've learned, literally means to make straight. To make straight. Correct and set straight those unbiblical doctrines, attitudes, and practices in the churches on Crete. To set in order what remains tells us that others, Paul, perhaps Titus, others as well, had begun the task of straightening these churches out, and this is what he now wants Titus to complete, and he wants the churches, more importantly, to understand this is what this young man is coming into these churches to do. And so Paul begins his letter to Titus by focusing on the standards the pastor, elder, overseer is to meet to lead the church, the body of Christ. It has to begin with solid biblical leadership. It has to. And you'll remember, Paul began with 5 unalterable commitments the biblical leader lives by. Number 1, the biblical leader is committed to his God-ordained role. He knows he's a slave of God, and he knows he's been gifted by God for the benefit of the church. Secondly, the biblical leader is committed to God's ministry. And as we learned here, there are three aspects of God's ministry. Evangelism, edification, encouragement. Third, the biblical leader is committed to God's Word. God's Word, the Word of God. The Word of God is the only content for effective evangelism, the only content for true edification, and the only content for meaningful encouragement. Fourth, the biblical leader is committed to God's means. And here we learn that God's means is the proclamation of the Word of God. Not stories about the Word of God, but the Word of God itself. It's the word kerygma in the Greek. It's most often translated as preach in the Word. And we talked about the importance already this morning of expositional preaching versus paraphrastic preaching. Don't paraphrase the Word of God. Unleash the Word of God by teaching the Word of God, verse by verse. The fifth commandment, a commitment of a biblical leader, the biblical leader is committed to God's family. He understands that God's family, catch this, God's family is more important than his own physical family. God's family is the family you will spend eternity with. It could well be you'll spend your entire life evangelizing unsaved members of your family. But then when you die or they die, that relationship ends. Sadly, many people will choose blood over Bible. They'll choose familiar family relationships over their relationship with God and what He clearly says in the Word of God. And so we see Paul's commitment to those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, especially that special bond between those who labor in the ministry together. Now, these commitments set the stage for the biblical qualifications Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins to give us in verse 5. These are new churches for the most part. Not necessarily all that young, but fairly young. You remember the evangelist goes into the territory, the region where Christ is not named, and he begins to evangelize by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, by meeting with people, explaining that they need to be saved from the penalty of their sin. And as God brings people to Christ, as people are saved from the penalty of their sins, those people are then discipled by that biblical evangelist. That biblical evangelist trains them and disciples them, and they're tested and they're proven. They're proven to the place where they can function as a biblical elder meeting these standards in a new church. And that evangelist then moves on to another location where Christ is not named. That's what biblical missionaries are to do, plant churches. And what follows that evangelist is a pastor who shepherds the people and teacher who teaches the people. And so you have to start with biblical leadership. That's exactly why Titus begins the way it does. After the biblical convictions, Paul reminds those crooked churches of the biblical qualifications for a biblical pastor, elder, overseer. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 5. For this reason, here's why I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Well, if Paul directed him, he doesn't need to be reminded of this. And again, this is written to those churches. Why is this young pastor now dealing with us in our church? Well, because Paul left him there to do that. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast. Here we go again. The faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, he's talking about the word of God, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, practically speaking, Titus could not pastor all of the churches on Crete by himself. He needs biblically qualified help. These churches have been founded, some of them without biblical leadership, some whose leadership was biblical in the beginning. They have either become apostate or moved away from the solid teaching of the Word of God. They need biblical leadership, biblical pastors, biblical elders, biblical overseers. And so these are the qualifications of the man Titus is to select for leadership in the churches of Crete. And they're no different for us today. This is the kind of man who aspires to be an elder. This is the kind of man the man who aspires to be an elder must be. Now, you can divide this passage into four key areas. Verses 6 through 9 mentions the divinely revealed non-negotiable qualifications for pastors or elders or overseers. But those four non-negotiable qualifications come under one overarching requirement that impacts every requirement. The man is to be above reproach. In other words, the biblical pastor must have an unstained public reputation. We talked about that. And then Paul lists four specific areas in which the man must be above reproach. Three in terms of his character, one in terms of a skill. The biblical pastor must be above reproach morally. Verse 6. The biblical pastor must be above reproach in the leadership of his home. Verse 6. The biblical pastor must be above reproach in terms of his general character. That's verses 7 and verse 8. And then the biblical pastor must be above reproach in the teaching of the Word of God. That's verse 9. And a man who is not qualified in each of those ways is not permitted to be an elder. So far, we've looked at the one overarching qualification. An elder must be above reproach. And so important is this qualification that you'll notice it's repeated here twice in Titus, and it's repeated twice in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the other passage written by Paul to a son in the faith, Timothy, dealing with church leadership. Now, as I explained to you, the biblical leader may be accused by those who want to seize leadership in the church for themselves. That's typically the meaning. That's typically the motivation behind a church split. It happens in almost all churches. It's tragic. But no charge can stick on the man who is above reproach. So, biblical elders, pastors, overseers are to have an unblemished public reputation, unstained. Then, last Lord's Day, we looked at the first area the biblical pastor must be above reproach. The biblical pastor must be above reproach morally. Look at verse 6. The elder must be Elder, pastor, overseer must be above reproach. Then he says, the husband of one wife. And we carefully worked our way through that to understand what Paul was saying. We learned here that the biblically qualified pastor must be a husband who is wholeheartedly devoted to his wife. The pastor, elder, overseer must be one whose life exemplifies God's ideal of one man, one woman for life, not only maritally, but morally, faithful to his wife, if indeed he is married, devoted, loyal, loving, faithful. You'll remember, Paul is not talking about polygamy here. It can't refer to remarried widowers. It can't refer to single people. He's not talking about divorce in terms of the only two biblically permissible exceptions to divorce. He's not talking about an unfaithful man who remains unmarried, who remains married, I should say. He is talking about the singularity of a man's faithfulness to the woman who is his wife, and that implies inner as well as external sexual purity. The issue here is not marital status, it's moral character. This is a man who is wholeheartedly committed to his wife. So, one overarching characteristic, one overarching qualification, the biblical leader must be above reproach. And then, four specific areas that he must be above reproach. The biblical pastor must be above reproach morally. Secondly, the biblical pastor must be above reproach in the leadership of his home. Verse 6 again. Having children who believe, who are faithful, not accused of dissipation or rebellious. That second phrase helps us understand what the first phrase means. It clarifies the first phrase. And we looked at this very carefully. This is the area of family leadership. And the idea here is that if a man is not able to lead his family, how can he lead a congregation? And remember, this again speaks of the importance of the biblical leader being an example for the congregation to follow. The most logical place for God to expose the character of a man is by looking at that man's family. And that's exactly where Paul begins. Often in the New Testament, the pastor, elder, overseer is described by using terms related to the care of a loving parent. The biblical leader, and we looked at that, the biblical role of the biblical leader sees his role as the combination of a spiritual dad and a spiritual mom. Now, my sweet wife said to me, occasionally she'll say to me, "Wow, you covered a lot of material today." That's her sweet, kind way of saying, "That was pretty deep, a bit confusing." So let me just quickly boil it down, explain to you this verse, our take on this verse, what we believe God's Word means by this verse. There are two predominant views of what Paul is saying here. Number one, you cannot be a pastor, elder, overseer if you have offspring living either in the home or out of the home who is not a true follower of Jesus Christ, a true believer, and living a life that is under control. You can't be a pastor if they're not saved and or not under control. A second view, you cannot be a pastor, elder, overseer, if you have offspring, that's the word there, offspring, living either in the home or out of the home, who is unfaithful, in other words, who is out of control, who is disobedient, who is rebellious, openly rebellious. It's not really that difficult to understand. If you take the first view, you then must acknowledge that a man could become an elder when he's 30 and have to step out of the elder's role when he's 70 because his son, who is 40 or 50, has now become apostate. We covered all those issues. You can get the CD on that. That'll explain it to you. We took the time to explain to you why we hold to the second view. You can get that full treatment on the CD from last Lord's Day. Let me simply restate our policy on children who believe. You can translate it believe or faithful. The Greek word is pistos, translated either way. Listen carefully. Concerning children in the home, concerning children in the home regardless of their age, a man is above reproach and meets the biblical qualification if his children are true believers in Jesus Christ. And, or, if they have not yet made a profession of faith and are trustworthy in their behavior, that is, they are submissive and obedient to the authority of their parents. A man is not above reproach and does not meet the biblical qualification if there is a child, an offspring, these are those in the home, who is a professing believer, but not under control. He claims to be a believer. He lives in rebellion. That man would not be above reproach. That offspring is an unbeliever who openly professes rejection of Christ and or is given to dissipation or rebellion. Obviously, that would make the man not above reproach. Concerning children who have left the home, they're no longer in the home, but they're still your children, your offspring. A man meets the biblical qualification is if his children are believers in Jesus Christ. Or if they're unbelievers and yet do not bring reproach upon the man. The key element here is to remember that we cannot always accurately judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Only God can do that. You could have a child who claims to be a Christian for fear of discipline in the home, but then who leaves and you discover they were never saved. You could have someone who was more withdrawn, quiet, a true follower of Jesus Christ, never as bold as they should be about Jesus Christ. You don't know if they're saved or not saved. So these are very, very important things to think through. A man does not meet the biblical qualifications if there's a child who is given to dissipation or rebellion or brings reproach upon the father. That's simple to understand. And again, the key to understanding this is the issue of above reproach, the overarching qualification of above reproach. If it's clear that my child is not saved because of their dissipation or rebellious living, and that's known, I'm no longer above reproach. The easiest way to understand that standard is to say that whether or not a man's offspring is saved or unsaved, if their behavior and self-control brings reproach upon their father, he's not qualified biblically to be a pastor, elder, overseer. Now, long review, but it's important that you understand those things. Let's begin to look at the third of these four categories. A biblical leader must be above reproach. Number one, above reproach morally. Number two, above reproach in the leadership of his home. Here's number three. The biblical pastor, elder, overseer must be above reproach in terms of his general character. Now, here in verse 7, Paul gives us five negative attributes, then six positive attributes in verse 8 that are to mark the pastor, elder, overseer. And understand, the man who is marked by these qualities is a man who will be used by God to impact lives. He will have the platform of godly character, of godly biblical credibility, and of biblical authority to lead as God's representative authority in the church. So, 11 characteristics here. What a pastor, elder, overseer must not be, verse 7, and then what a pastor, elder, overseer must be. Now, let's verse 8. Now let's begin this section by looking at what a pastor, elder, overseer must not be. Five negative attributes here. Look at verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Now, let's take this apart to understand what God would have for us here. Verse 7. He says, for the overseer. Stop right here. You'll remember, as I've said several times, the different terms in the Greek and the English for elder, pastor, overseer speak of different aspects of ministry. Not different men or different levels of authority. Some churches teach that. That's not what the Word of God clearly says. It's the same person. It's described. They simply emphasize those words. Three words simply emphasize. You could throw bishop in there as well. They simply emphasize different responsibilities of the biblical leader and are therefore used interchangeably. Here, the title overseer is just an alternate title for elder, the term Paul has just used back in verse 5, speaking of the same man. In the Greek, the word overseer, episkopos. That's the word in the Greek, episkopos. And it refers literally to one who sees or watches over others. The middle of that word, skop, in the Greek, is the word from which we get skeptic or skeptical in the English. A skeptic or a skeptical person typically examines things carefully to ensure the truth. The preposition episkopos translates the word over. So they literally look over things carefully. That's an overseer. That's a guardian paying close attention to something. It's used 5 times in the New Testament. 4 times of pastors, once of Christ. And when it's used of Christ in 1 Peter 2:25, it's translated as guardian. Guardian. In ancient Greek, when you're to adopt a child and they make you the guardian of that child, you're to be overseeing that child. In ancient Greek culture, the word was often used of pagan gods who supposedly watched over worshipers and over their nation. It was also used of human priests who represented a deity. Then it moved into the Christian church and it was used by those who were leaders in the church. Paul uses the term to emphasize the leadership responsibilities that pastors are to fulfill. In the Word of God, the pastor, elder, overseer is to watch over the flock God has entrusted to his care. In other words, pastors, elders, overseers, we're to be the teachers and the feeders, but we're also to be the guardians of the flock. Now, why would elders be called to be overseers? Well, to protect the flock, to help the flock, so the flock not be deceived or pulled away from the truth. You're protecting the sheep from the wolves. Now, why do we need to protect the flock? Well, that's obvious. God has called us to be not only spiritual and moral leaders, but also guardians of the church who will give an account for the people entrusted to us. We are God's representative authorities. We are to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. That would tell us how important this is. The writer of Hebrews alludes to this in Hebrews chapter 13. Look at this. Turn there. Hebrews chapter 13. A key passage on understanding this role of elders. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Look at this. Obey your leaders. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. That's action and attitude right there. Obey and submit. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch, there's the overseer concept, they keep watch over your souls. Well, that elder, that pastor, he has nothing to do with my soul. Oh, according to this, he does. He keeps watch over your souls as those who will give an account. When I have to say to someone, your approach to this problem in your life is not biblical, here's what the Bible says, I don't say that to cause them grief. I say that because God has called me to do that, and I answer to God for giving account. I must answer to God as one who's to give an account to God for watching over them, for shepherding them, for caring for them. And then he says this, don't chafe at the obedience and submission part, they answer to God. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Look at this, for this would be unprofitable for you. What's that imply? You better obey this passage or God's going to step in and help you to obey this passage. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Again, Peter writing to those who would be pastors, elders, overseers, shepherd the flock of God among you, 1 Peter 5, 2, exercising oversight, there it is, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. This is God's will, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. While we're here, go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian. We alluded to this earlier. 1 Peter chapter 2. That is describing Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd and the guardian of your souls. And so just as the Lord shepherds and guards us, elders, pastors, overseers are to shepherd and guard the church. Now, back to Titus. Can just anyone carry out this responsibility? Well, notice that Paul very forcibly writes that the overseer must be above reproach. In other words, it is mandatory that the overseer be above reproach. This is not optional. And the idea is this, how can a man oversee others if he cannot oversee himself and his life? Now, why would anyone want to carry out such a heavy responsibility? Let me get this right. I am called by God to watch over the souls of some people who reject everything I say, will not obey the word of God. Why did I get stuck with that? Well, look at the next phrase. Because that's what God has called the elder, pastor, shepherd to do. Verse 7, the overseer must be above reproach. Here's why. He is God's steward. He's God's steward. Now that's a very important phrase right there. God's steward. The elder, pastor, overseer fulfills his leadership role as God's steward. In other words, he is under divine appointment by the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit sets apart leaders for the church, Acts 20, verse 28. And that overseer then receives affirmation by the church, Acts 13, verse 2, as we talked about before. Now, to understand this concept, you've got to understand that word steward. The word steward in the Greek is oikonomos. Oikonomos. We get economy from it. It's a compound word in the Greek. It's formed from the word oikos, which means house, and namas, oikonomos. Namas, it means law, or to arrange, or to order. In ancient Greek and Roman societies, a steward managed a household on behalf of the owner. In biblical times, stewards usually were slaves, sometimes free men, but oftentimes slaves. Slaves who had been tested and proven and therefore given considerable responsibility and authority. And in addition to caring for all the needs of the family members, they would be responsible and accountable for all the household finances and for making certain that all the food and the crops and the responsibilities of the household were properly planned out and followed through. They often had oversight over the household servants to provide for them and to assign and supervise their work. They would make sure that those who were sick or wounded were cared for and even dispensed discipline when necessary. They literally ran the household in the place of the owner as if they owned the home themselves. And of course, they were totally accountable to the owner for their stewardship. Now, this concept of a steward was one that Paul used often to describe the pastor, the elder, the overseer. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. In case I'm delayed, Paul writes to Timothy, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that the church is God's house. It's God's household. And the elders and the pastors and the overseers are God's stewards in that household, responsible to God who owns the household. The church belongs to God, but He has given human oversight to elders who in His behalf and using their particular giftedness are responsible to spiritually feed and lead and train and counsel and discipline and encourage church members. And remember, both in Titus and Timothy, the elder, pastor, overseer must have proven himself as a worthy steward by first managing his own household well. Then look at verse 5 of chapter 3. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, that's where he's been proven, tested and proven, how will he take care of the church of God? Verse 15, which is the household of God. Scripture has much to say about the responsibility of such stewardship. Peter writes, as each one has received a special giftedness, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. 1 Peter 4:10. Elders, like all other believers, do not belong to themselves, but have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Elders, pastors, overseers, therefore are uniquely servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, representing Christ in the church, the household of God, 1 Corinthians 4:1. And they are given that responsibility, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, because they have been found trustworthy. It is required of them as stewards that they be found trustworthy. Now, that sets us up for the five negative characteristics. Let me give you two and we'll be finished for this morning. Notice the first of the negative characteristics, verse 7. Not self-willed. Not self-willed. The word in the Greek is a very, very strong word, a very powerful word. It literally means so consumed with yourself, so seeking your own way, your own satisfaction, your own gratification, to the point that you disregard everyone else. This is the headstrong person. This is the self-seeking person. You might say this is the stubborn person. MacArthur writes, proud self-interest is, in one way or another, the root of all sin, because it not only disregards the interests and welfare of other people, but even more important, it disregards God's will and replaces His purpose and glory with man's. Now, here's what's so interesting about this characteristic. The world typically views those the Bible describes as self-willed as strong natural leaders. Oh, he's a type A personality. Now this is interesting. God describes just the opposite for those who would lead Christ's church. And for any kind of a leader, it is a constant battle to remember in the church that we lead by serving, not by pushing for our own will. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Boy, here's a description. Matthew chapter 20. Jesus here rebukes James and John and their mother for seeking the place of highest honor for those two men next to Jesus in the coming kingdom. They were self-willed, and they no doubt got that mentality from their mother. And so Jesus gently but firmly straightens them out. Look at verse 25, chapter 20, Matthew verse 25. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. Don't you do that. That's not right. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall become your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall become your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, God incarnate did not come to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life, to die as a ransom for many. Well, there's a second one quickly. Go back to Titus. Look at verse 7. The overseer is not quick-tempered. In the word, the Greek refers to a perpetually angry person. This type of person, you have to walk on eggshells around lest they take their anger out on you. This is a man with a short fuse, easily provoked. He snaps at people who irritate him. On the other hand, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, 2 Timothy 2:24, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. He's not to be pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious. James says it best, James 1:20, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now understand, again, this is the exact opposite of the world. Secular, strong-willed leaders often use their anger as strength to push their agenda, to intimidate others, to get their way. But leaders in the church are to be the exact opposite. The biblically qualified elder, pastor, overseer must not be a self-willed man. He must not be an angry man taking out vengeance on those who don't agree with him or those who fall short of his expectations. These are just the first two negative character traits that the biblically qualified man is to avoid. Well, there are several more. We'll save them for next time, Lord willing. Again, I conclude as I did last week, the same exact way, and I'll do this until we finish this section on qualifications for biblical leadership. I am so grateful To say it is a joy to serve with these men here in this place is not an understatement. One of the greatest joys of my life. These are brothers. These are friends. These are safe, faithful servants of the Lord. I told you last time that I spent the first 20 years of my life doing everything I possibly could to avoid becoming a pastor or an elder or an overseer. God changed that when He saved me. It's not a job I ever wanted. It's not a job I'm sure anyone would want. But when God calls you to do it, and when He gifts you and affirms that calling in the lives of others, then you serve because He saved you from the penalty of your sins. And so what else could you do? And so you do it with joy, even though it's at times excruciating. You do it with joy. And so I'm so grateful for these men who serve the Lord first, and then you here at Grace. Wayne Olemeyer, chairman of the Board of Elders. Ed Ose, vice chairman. Tom Saltzy, treasurer. Tim Lugg, secretary. Ward Bryan, John Williams, and myself. We covet your prayers as we go through these qualifications. You understand why we covet your prayers. We always want to be above reproach, not for our reputation, but for the reputation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this time this morning that we've looked again at your precious word. These qualifications are not difficult to understand. It's no surprise that the contemporary church is in the shape it's in because they have neglected to follow and obey these obvious biblical standards. Those leaders will be held accountable for that. How simple it would be if men just did what the book said to do. I'm so grateful to you, Father, for a church that loves the teaching of the word, quick to obey, quick to submit, understands that we're to follow God because we belong to Him. He owns us. We're His children. Thank you for our congregation. What a privilege it is to serve in this place. Thank you for the men I serve alongside of. Bless them. Bless our congregation for their faithfulness to your word. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.